Well, good morning. This morning we're going to be in the book of Jude. Some of you were probably wondering, did we ever finish that book study? No, we didn't. We were kind of going through the book of Jude towards the end of the year, and we took a shift to talk about the theme of the year, our verse of the year, our commitment to truth as a church this year. Now, of course, we're going to keep that commitment to the truth until the Lord returns. But that's the word of the year, truth. The commitment and focus of our church is truth. And making sure it is the truth of God's word, the commitment to the truth of God's word, even if it is contrary to our own hearts or contrary to our culture, this church is going to be committed to the truth of God's word. And I believe that more and more, even this year, this commitment to the truth is going to set us apart. And in fact, some of you might have been looking at the news, and I'm not really going to give you too much, because some of you might have been looking at the Christian news. And recently, there was a pastor near us and dear to us who has really come under challenge, being accused of compromising the truth. And his ministry has come under scrutiny and attack, and it's a name that you would all know. And in fact, one of the people that has been challenging him is another very well-known name. And it has to do with some of the truths that our culture is wrestling with, the LGBTQ transgender movement. And as a church commits to the truth of God's word, that is going to put them under fire and under attack. But one of the things that I want to encourage you as a church, that we are committed to the truth of God's word. But we're not called to be contentious, all right? I don't want you to listen to the series of messages that we've been teaching through, and even when we went through Jude, we went through John 17. We don't want to be contentious. We don't want to be unloving or unfaithful to the very truth of God's word. We are called to be reconcilers and restorers and renewers and people who share the very love of Christ. And those who believe lies, those who do not believe the truth, are really victims of that lie. And so we're called to, as Jude says, show mercy to them, love them, and be careful how we speak to them, right? Scripture tells us. And so I don't want you to walk away as we take a stand for the truth and be contentious. Jude is not telling the church to go out and attack these philosophies or people who hold a different understanding than we do. Jude's call and commitment is to how we handle these subjects inside our own lives and in the church. Does that make sense? To make sure that we defend these truths inside the church. So this is really the core of this subject. How do we handle it? That we're called to speak the truth and not compromise the teaching of God's word. And so when we see these thoughts or these philosophies of the world or man or, start to creep into the church, really this is about holding forth the truth inside of our church, even if our culture and other ministries and other men and other if the whole nation takes a different stand, we as a church, the people of God, need to stand on the truth and have a commitment to the truth, okay? But we're not called to be contentious. We're not called to go out and pick fights with people. We're not called to go out and lambaste people on the internet and to speak unkindly to anyone. In fact, I know I've told this story a few times because I want you to understand the way that we are to handle the subject of truth. It is when somebody questions the truth of God's word, we're to stand committed to that truth and not compromise in a loving and gracious way. And so I'm going to go back to a story that I gave you Before, when we first took a look at the book of Jude, it was a story of outreach into the community in Painesville. Do you remember this story? And we were just trying to share the love of Jesus, to share how people can be forgiven of their sins and be made right with God. That's a good news, gentle message, right? And that seems like it should be a wonderful message. You take that to somebody, hey, God loves you. He wants to forgive you for all of your sin, and he wants you to have a relationship with him. He wants you to have eternal life. That's what we're preaching, the good news of the gospel. Easy peasy, lemon squeezy, no problem, right? And it was wonderful. Our conversations were wonderful, you know, all summer long with people. And then a young man came. He preferred to be called Gianna. Do you remember this story? And I see Gianna come across the parking lot. We had tables set up outside, and again, forgive me, I'm telling this story again because it's important with the way we handle this, okay? And Gianna comes across a parking lot, obviously a man who was in the process of taking hormones and trying to appear like a woman. He had changed his name to Gianna, and when he came up, I was like, hey, we're having a meal. You want to sit down and you know, can I get you something? And he took on the form of a servant. And I decided I need to talk to Gianna because, you know, we're looked at as somebody who doesn't like people like this, right? Don't have love. But if anything, the gospel has to show love to this individual. And so I made it a point to sit right across from Gianna, and I'm thinking, I hope this doesn't go south. And the first thing Gianna said to me, it was like, oh no, Lord. Oh, I was hoping this wasn't. Does the Bible have anything to say about people like me? Do you remember that? It was like that was the very first question. We didn't go and say, hey, let me tell you what the Bible says. There are only two genders and da-da-da. That's not, you know, I didn't go and out to attack Gianna. But when Gianna came and questioned the truth, we have cannot compromise. Does that make sense? And the whole time I sat there before Gianna asked this question, I was terrified that he or she would ask this question, okay, that he would ask this question. I was like, I have no idea what to say. I don't want to get in an argument. I don't want to fight with this person. It might destroy my ability to share the good news because, you know, we don't want to begin with, hey, you know, are you with me? I was terrified, and the question, I was like, I have no idea what I'm going to say. Please, Lord, please, let's not go there. First thing out of Gianna's mouth, does the Bible have anything to say about me? And I from the Lord, and I don't claim to have like special revelation, but I really believe the Holy Spirit spoke to me in that moment without taking that too far. And he said, that's where I began. And that's so I said, that is what I said, that's where God's word begins. The Bible has a lot to say about you. In fact, the very first story in Scripture is about you and your problem. I said, I'm assuming you're asking about the issue of transgenderism. Yes, that's what I'm asking. So I went there. That's what I'm asking. I said, that's where Scripture began. It began to explain God's the story of creation, how God made everything perfect in the beginning, that he created two genders, male and female. Right? And it was for the purpose of procreation, and there are two genders, and the purpose was so that man would be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That's where God's story began. There are two genders. There's male and female for the purpose of procreation and obedience, living in obedience to God to fill the earth. Right? But sin entered the world. Right? The next story is how sin entered the world. Man did not do what God had done. He corrupted creation in every way, shape, or form. And so from that that first couple in the garden who was perfect, and excuse me for using this word because I know there's some people, they were perfect in their sexuality, okay? They were perfect, male and female. They were perfect in their relationship. That first marriage was perfect. They got along in every way, emotionally, spiritually, physically. It was a perfect relationship. Then sin entered that relationship and destroyed the perfect relationship, the perfect marriage, and threatened to tear them apart. Adam throws his wife under the bus. And if you remember the story, he's like, that woman, God, you gave her to me. She caused me to sin. And then there was this brokenness and death, and all of creation was corrupted. And from that point on, all of us are broken in so many ways we can't even imagine. We're broken in all of our relationships. We're broken physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Does that make sense? We're all broken in our relationships. We're broken in our sexuality. We're broken in our intellect. We're broken in every manner of life. And the rest of the Bible, Gianna, is how God is restoring his original creation and how you can find peace with yourself and peace with God when you are committed to God's original design. That's the story of the Bible. It's not easy, but the good news is that Jesus Christ came to restore that which was broken in every way, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And I know that you believe that peace and filling, and I know that you're broken. I know you're hurting in this area of your life. I can tell. Absolutely, he said. Absolutely. And I know you feel distant from God and you feel distant from others, but I want you to know God loves you and doesn't want you to stay in your brokenness. And only he can give you what is, you know, what you're looking for to satisfy the very things deepest, darkest in your heart and in your spirit and in your mind and in your soul. And I was able to share the gospel. And I shared with him how I was broken, my marriage, even though I have a heterosexual marriage and I have kids and now I have a grandkid. At the time I didn't, you know, my marriage is broken. And I sin against my wife in physically, emotionally, and spiritually, even in areas, the same areas that you struggle in, I sin against because I'm selfish and I hurt her and I need Jesus just like you, right? And I share with him how I've sinned in the area of my own sexuality and needed God's restoration. But my, we talked about that. And then here's the crux of the story. I said, Gianna, you just need to trust God. I know this is a lot, and you don't know how God can bring restoration in your life, and I don't even know exactly what that looks like. All I know is the truth is that when we do things God's way, no matter how scary or how difficult, it's always better than the way we choose. It's the way of healing. It's the way of peace. It's the way of restoration. And the things that we do to find peace, mercy, restoration only lead to further hurt and pain and destruction. And then I shared with him, I said, you know, and here's the other story. This isn't a story about how you need to get right with God by fixing this area of sexuality, because you could commit today to be a heterosexual and you're still separated from God. Does that make sense? So your answer to being right with God is not in your sexuality. Let that sink in. That's not the answer, because you will just fill that with another sin. You will be a liar. You will be impatient. You will be proud like me. The answer is in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can fix you. You can't fix yourself. Right? So I know you just need to take this area to to Jesus and say, God, you fix this. I can't fix this. I don't know what to do with it. I'm coming to you broken in all areas of my life. And I say, you may even struggle in areas of your life after you come to Jesus and you give Jesus your relationships, you give Jesus, you know, your thoughts, and you give Jesus, just give him everything. And for the rest of your life, like so many others, you may struggle in these areas, but that's the call of Christianity, to take our lives and say, God, not what I want, not what I desire, not what I seem right, but I'm going to try to live in obedience to you. Lord, fix me, change me, renew me, please. And the next thing he did, you know, he shared some other things. It was a long conversation, but he called his boyfriend and said, can you talk to my boyfriend? Can you pray with us? And so he called his boyfriend, and his boyfriend came and sat down, and I was able to share the gospel with his boyfriend and pray over these guys and just pray that God would, you know, restore them and show them the truth and be merciful to them, that they would come to know Christ and the truth and know that God's plan is not to break them down further, but to restore them. Now, I don't promise that every time you have a conversation, it's going to go that well. I did not expect this. I expected maybe I'd get a punch in the nose, maybe. But what I'm saying is we have to, you know, it's not contending. We go out and, hey, God wants you to do this or do that. What we need to do when somebody, it's defend the faith. It is to stand committed to the truth of God in a humble, merciful way. One of the things that I tried to do in that conversation was show him how broken I was in other areas of my life that equally separated me from a holy God, and how Jesus was helping restore me, sanctify, renew me. Does that make sense? Because we all have we all have areas of sin and doubt or deception that Satan himself puts in our mind that separates us from a holy God. We all have these. Even the church has them, and this is what Jude is about. It's about these doctrines and these thoughts coming into the church, right? So the church is full of these things, not just the world, right? And we need to stand committed to the truth, okay? Well, let's read through the book of Jude. We have about a half hour this morning to really study this book. I think that story is very important because it illustrates the conversations I believe we will be having or need to have continually. Would you look at the book of Jude, and as you're turning there, let me pray. And I really want us to listen. I'm going to move quickly through the book of Jude this morning, okay? And I want you to take notes, and hopefully we'll have, you can get, some of the notes from me if you need to, or through, I think they still post the PowerPoints on the website, so if you need to go back through and find some stuff later, you can do that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to be humble, help us to speak the truth in a way that does not further tear people down or break them further beyond repair. I pray that we would not push people away with the truth. I pray that we would not speak in arrogance and pride, Lord, because we are sinful also, and they see that. They know we're just as bad in so many ways, just as broken in so many ways. So help us to live humbly. Help us to set aside hypocrisy. But Lord, I pray that the church would be committed to the truth, would not compromise the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And again, the reason, I don't mean to pick on one subject, but this subject is not new, this area of human sexuality. In fact, this was one of the major fights in the early church in Jerusalem, where Jude was at. So one of the major fights that he has, this doctrine and this false teaching that had entered the church, had to do with sensuality and sexuality. Okay? Does that make sense? And we think this is something new. Jude was dealing with it in the first century. The half-brother of Jesus was dealing with the same thing. And so that's why I'm using that illustration, not to pick on one sin this morning, but because it's still there. It's one of the threats that's still in the church, and it's directly related to our text this morning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And we said if we really want to share or be in a place of mercy, peace, and love, it is the commitment to the truth. Right? Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to, here it is, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. They've entered the church. There's these certain people that have come into the church, okay, and we see this, and when we first started, we gave different examples. They've come into the church unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. One of the major things that they do, they take the grace of God, the love of God, and they pervert it into an excuse for sin. And that's what's happening today. I hear this all the time. Isn't the message of the Bible that God loves everybody, accept everybody, and don't judge, and worship to preach love? And somehow, you know, this call to love is an abandonment to the law of God. He says they take the pervert, they pervert grace or God's love and make it an excuse to do whatever they want in this area of sexuality or sensuality. And by doing that, they deny the Master or the law of God. Now, I want to remind you all, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, this is an interesting picture of Jesus. Often you hear this idea of this Old Testament God and New Testament God. God of the Old Testament was this evil, mean, you know, flood the earth God, rain down hellfire and brimstone, destroy Sodom and Gomorrah God. That God was an evil, tough, mean, you know, angry God. And then we get this other God in the New Testament, Jesus. But hear what Jude is saying. No, Jesus is that God, that same God. Did you see that? He doesn't say God or the God of the Old Testament did this. He says Jesus, who saved the people, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Do you see that in verse 5? And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which also likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on dreams, defile the spirit, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 9. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil by disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and to and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast cells, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of these, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And then look at verse 17, very important. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on all those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." And then he ends with this doxology. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." So Jude calls the church to do seven things here, okay? And this is where you get out your pens and begin to flex your fingers. We're going to go through. The very first thing that Jude calls them to do is contend for the faith. You see that in verse 3. Contend. Contend for the faith, or be willing to struggle, or to overcome a difficulty or danger. Does that make sense? So what does it mean to contend? And Matt did a really good job. I think Joe mentioned a few things. But again, it is this: we need to be, as a church, willing to struggle to overcome a difficulty or danger. And the danger that Jude points out, he says there is these people, the enemy has infiltrated your church. They've snuck in among us, and we need to make sure that we defend the faith. They are a danger to the faith. They are going to be a difficulty to your church. And in fact, he says they cause divisions. This might tear your church in two. This might divide your family. This might even divide you internally. You might feel like, I'm a double-minded person. I don't know what to do. He says this, and what you need to do when you're under attack by the enemy through his false teaching, the first thing that you need to do is answer the call. Be willing to struggle and overcome this difficult danger. Defend the truth. Defend Scripture. Jude is telling them, defend the faith. Another idea is to argue in defense of the faith. This is the idea of Christian apologetics, to present reasoned arguments for Scripture. That's what we're called to do. Contend. Secondly, in verse 4, the church is called to recognize. What are we called to recognize the enemy in? We looked at this last time when we were in Jude, a couple messages. We said the enemy can be identified. And throughout this whole letter from Jude, he gives all of the character of the enemy. And let's just kind of go through here really quickly. The first thing, why does he want us to recognize the enemy? Is so that we can root them out, right? So that we don't allow them to remain among us because they will divide us. And so this is somebody in the church who is preaching something against Scripture. We are to recognize and root them out, okay? Recognize them as an enemy. Call them out. Why? Because they are not truly of you. He says over and over again, verse 4 and verse 15, he says they are ungodly. They have, what does that simply mean? They have nothing to do with the holy God of Scripture. He identifies them in verse 19, in opposite of being spiritual or godly, he says their whole philosophy is not godly, it is worldly. Do you see that in verse 19? He calls them worldly. He says in verse 19, they are devoid of the Spirit. They're not characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control. They're not characterized by the character and the law of God. They are devoid of the Spirit. They are not Spirit-filled believers. They are ungodly. They are unsaved. They can't be in your church because they're not of your church. If they are not of God, if they are not of Christ, then they are not of you. You are one with Christ. They are not with Christ. They are not with God. Therefore, they should not be of you. It's talking about separating from them. They are devoid of the Spirit. Simply put, they are unsaved. They're unbelievers. They're not true Christians. He says they are perverted, verse 4. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They take the love and the mercy of God and they twist it to excuse in this case, sexual sin, but they can all manner of different sin. Verse 4, they are rebellious. Verse 8, it tells us they reject authority. And they challenge, right? We don't fight with them, but they come challenging you, wanting to fight, wanting to pick a fight with you. I'm so thankful that that wasn't the spirit of Gianna, this was a man who was looking to be reconciled to God. That's why we spoke to him with such grace and humility, right? But this is not a person who comes like Gianna came, share the truth of God's word with me, teach me, and he may reject it, but we're going to treat him in a very gentle, merciful, loving, patient way, allow the Holy Spirit to change him. We can't change him. Pastor Dave can't fix him. Only God can, right? In fact, me trying to manipulate him and being the person I want him to do might push him further away from God. Allow God, speak the truth, and then allow God to take that truth through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he doesn't trust that, right? So I need to speak to him. But these people are rebellious. They reject authority. They're designated for condemnation. Write that down. Romans 1, 18 through 32. They are designated for judgment or condemnation. They're dreamers. Do you see that in verse 8? Relying on dreams. They're these people that claim to have this extra spiritual insight and understanding. They received this revelation from God, something new no one else has had. And really, that's what characterizes the church today. We have this group of so-called theologians or pastors or preachers who say, hey, I see something in the Greek and Hebrew that no one's ever seen before. I have special insight and understanding that no one has ever known. And that's what was going on in Jude's day. He says they rely on dreams. Again, it's this idea they are claiming to have this special spiritual insight and understanding that others don't have access to. Okay? This supernatural wisdom that others don't have access to. That's why they can reject Scripture, because they have this dream or insight that no one else has, that Scripture itself lacks. Paul or Jude lacks. They're blasphemous, verse 8. It says, verse 10, blaspheming all they do not understand. What does it mean to blaspheme? It means to speak irreverently about something that is sacred and holy. Okay? They're animalistic. You see, they're unreasoning or driven by instinct rather than the knowledge of the truth. Verse 16, or animalistic is in verse 10. Verse 16, following their own sinful desires. Verse 18, following their own ungodly passions or fleshly passions. They're not controlled by the Spirit. They're like this unreasoning animal. And if you know anything about an unreasoning animal, they're like my dogs out in the morning when they see a squirrel. We've talked about this before. I'm out there, you know, standing there with my coffee and in a pair of boots and shorts and a coat and a hat, and I'm out there and I'm watching the dogs kind of because I'm still a little bit asleep, and all of a sudden, squirrel! Running straight to the road. Parker! That's what you get to hear. Probably even this morning, if you drove by my house around 7:30, you'd hear me yelling, Parker! Why? Because he sees something he desires and he wants, and he's hell-bent to get it. And I see something, his master, that if he continues to run headlong, chasing his instinct like an animal, not thinking, he's running straight towards a car. That's essentially anybody who follows their own instinct or fleshly desires, it's going to lead them over a cliff. Literally, I saw a dog do that once. Ask me the story. It was Matt's dog. True story, Matt's dog ran over a cliff. 20-foot drop, just running like an unreasoning animal. And so, like, we as believers and God has given us this law, and he says, stop! Don't go that way. I know you're hungry. You desire that way. But in the end, there's a way, what Scripture said, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end it leads to destruction. And so we as believers are yelling at times, stop! But we don't want to do that in an angry way, and sometimes it sounds angry. My dog turns and says, what? It's like, oh, right? They're animalistic, following their own passions, and we know where that leads. Destruction, judgment. They're dangerous. Verse 12, where do we see that? He says they're hidden reefs. We got to mark them out because they can take a ship down. They're selfish, verse 12. They're shepherds feeding themselves. Or verse 16, showing favoritism to gain advantage. They're empty, verse 12. Waterless clouds, promising but never producing. Again, this idea of fruitless trees. He says they're dead. They're never going to produce fruit of righteousness. They're devoid of the Spirit, again, verse 19. They're unstable, wild waves. And we looked at James, or Jude's brother James. It's this idea of the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. They're lost, verse 12, wandering stars. They're like the Pharisees that Jesus spoke against. They're the blind leading the blind. They say, this is the way, this is how to follow God, but what they're teaching is going, because they're ungodly, they're devoid of the Spirit, where they're taking people is in the wrong direction, could lead them right over a cliff. They're leading them towards judgment. They're wandering stars. They promise to be guides, but they don't know where they're going. They're not productive. They're grumblers, they're complainers, verse 16. They're malcontents, verse 16. That's simply someone who's not thankful or happy with the way things are. They're prideful, verse 16, loud-mouthed boasters. And this whole movement today is characterized by pride. They're scoffers, or they're rude mockers. They accuse us of being the rude haters. But when you look and you try, you know, often it's the vitriol's coming now from the other side. And I have to admit, Christians have been the rude mockers, scoffers, for which is wrong. And when we've addressed some of these issues at times. So we need to make sure that we don't meet their rude mocking with the same manner So that's not going to bring reconciliation. It's only going to bring what we see further division. Verse 19, they cause divisions. So we're called to recognize. Next, verse 5, we're called to remember. And he's going to go throughout this whole section. And it's just like this machine gun of all these examples of God's judgment in the Old Testament and throughout history that he says, remember. So many churches are afraid to preach the judgment of God today because we feel like the only thing that we're called to do is preach the love of God. But again, Jude reminds the church that if you're going to contend for the faith, you need to continue to preach the stories and remind people of past times of God's holy judgment. It is something the church should never cease to do, is preach the very judgment and holiness of God. And he gives several examples. Verses 5 through 7, there's examples of divine judgment in the past. There's Jesus judged Israel. He'll judge you. He judged the angels. Verse 6, he'll judge you. He judged the immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, he'll judge you. Does that make sense? He gives an example of Michael in verse 9. And he says of how to speak when you confront authority in a way that even shows honor to ungodly authority. He shares the example of Cain in verse 11 from Genesis 4. What did Cain do? Well, he was jealous because God did not accept what he had to offer. He was angry at God and his brother for what God accepted and rejected. And that's kind of where we're at today. They say, well, why are you any better than me? This is what God has said. There, he says, remember the example of Cain. Remember the example of Balaam. What was the story of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24? He was motivated by money and power. And he led Israel into sexual immorality and judgment, where the story in Numbers tells us that 24,000 Israelites died because of his false teaching. He says, remember the example of Korah, who rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And again, the result of this rebellion inside the people of God, the result was 14,700 Israelites died along with the leaders of this rebellion. You can find that in Numbers 16. Then he brings up, tells, remember the prophecy of Enoch. Remember the prophecy of Enoch. And whereas simply Enoch preached that the Lord is coming to judge with 10,000 of his holy ones. You can find a record of this, more of what Jesus said about this coming to judge, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 32, or you can look at Revelation 19, 14. So he says, remember the prophecy of Enoch, preach God's judgment, where Enoch the prophet continued church to preach God is going to return. Jesus himself will return with his angels to judge man for their immorality. Right? So we're committed to do that. We remember that as a church. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to continue to preach judgment or the fact that Jesus will return. Then he says, remember the warning of the apostles, verses 17 through 19. Where he says, this is where you were going to be in the last days, that mockers or scoffers would come. So, a verse, if you want to see what Peter said specifically about the last days and these type of people that we are warned to warn the church about. Look, you might want to jot down 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is directly what Jude is referencing, the Apostle Peter's teaching about judgment. Verse 20, we're called to build. So we're called to recognize, we're called to build. He says, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. We as a church need to continue to grow in all manner of godliness, in obedience to the faith. It is our greatest defense of the faith is to remain faithful to the teachings of Jesus first and foremost ourselves. And so what you need to do, what I need to do as a church, if we're going to defend the faith and morality and purity and honesty and truth, then we need to be holy, moral, kind, merciful, compassionate, godly people, right? We can't be hypocrites. Some of us need to make sure that we are not living sinfully in our own sexuality. Some of us need to put away some of these sins so that we can continue to defend the faith, but we are to mature, we are to build up, grow in the faith ourselves, committed to, how do you do that? Be in God's Word, study God's Word, memorize God's Word. Pray, we're called, verse 20, praying in the Spirit. You know, as we think about contending for the faith, that's not picking a fight. What we need to do is pray for people like Gianna. Maybe you have a grandson, or you have a friend or a brother or sister who's wrestling, and you're like, Lord, I don't want to have this conversation because it's. I don't think it's going to go well. One of the things you need to do is just begin to pray for them. Let them know that you say, Lord, help me to speak in a way that is loving and patient and merciful. Help them to see the truth themselves, because I don't want to be divided from them. And I know you don't want to be divided from them. So begin to pray for them in the Spirit. Trust God's love can break through to their heart. This is somebody who's desperately hurting and broken. Pray for them. Have compassion on them. Love them enough to beseech the God of heaven to give them the peace and mercy and fix them in places they don't even know need to be fixed. They think that their problem is their solution. They've been deceived and they're weighed down. And one of the things that only can change them is the Holy Spirit and the very Word of God. Pray for them. You're not ready to contend with someone until you pray for them. And so he calls us to pray in the Spirit. And again, this idea of obey, verse 21, pray, build, pray, obey. What is the obedience we're called to? Love. Do you see that? Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Having mercy on those who doubt, verse 23. Showing mercy without fear, verse 23. Without doubt, verse 22. Showing mercy without fear, verse 23. Saving others by snatching them from the fire. What are we doing? We're speaking the truth. It's like this watchman on the wall in Ezekiel 33 that are willing to speak the truth in this loving, humble, patient way. Why? Because you want them to know the love of God and be rescued from the coming judgment. If you love your brother, your sister, your child, your grandchild, your neighbor, your coworker, then you need to share with them the fact that they are in danger of the coming judgment. Contend for the faith so that they can come to the faith. Do it in love, in a way, and say, God, help me to show them that I love them. I don't know how to do this. I get angry and nervous, and we argue, but I don't want that. I want them to know that I love them. You love them. You obey by showing mercy and patience and forgiveness and grace, and you're controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, not the flesh. Love them. Be an example of the very love of God, walking in mercy and obedience so that they might be saved, rescued, Jude says, snatched from the fire. Do you love them enough to warn them that where they're at and where they're going is going to separate? If you're afraid to be separated from them for a few days, imagine this, being separated from them for eternity. Imagine that. Do you love that person enough to share the truth, no matter what it might cost? They might misunderstand you, but consider the cost that they might not only be separated from your love for eternity, but from the love of God. At least you could love them enough to warn them. Right? Obey, share the love, share the gospel, share reconciliation, call them to repentance. Hating even the garment stained by the flesh, he says, again, this idea of our obedience, we need to make sure that we live in this holy manner, that there's not even just one little spot on our garments that they can point the finger at and say, look at you, you're a sinner too. If we're going to call others to repent, we need to be the most penitent, the most humble, the most vulnerable and open and honest. Finally, we're called to worship. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask that Pastor Joe and the worship team comes. And the final thing that we do as a church to continue to contend for the faith is to worship. And that's why I believe that Jude ends with this doxology. And while they're preparing to sing, and we're going to worship, I want to read this doxology that Jude ends with. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.